Well, please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Hands up if you've been to London more than, say, twice. Just about everybody, yeah. Well, I don't know London very well, but I know where the planetarium is, because I used to take school trips year in, year out in the 70s and 80s. And the planetarium is on the corner of Baker Street, famous for Sherlock Holmes, not that he ever existed, but you know what I mean, his address, fictitiously. And right near Baker Street is a tube station, which I only found out this week is the most dangerous tube station in London. Because, on average, one person falls off the platform into the gap every month. In fact, since 2003, 166 people have fallen into the gap. Misjudged it, didn't accurately assess the size of the gap. And I want to focus on the Lord tonight. I trust we do that most weeks anyway. And the gap I want us to consider is the gap between what we believe at our best. Now, sometimes we believe very little, our faith is shaken. But I want to focus on the gap between what we believe at our very best and actually what God is like. So what we believe about God when we got our most accurate theology sewn up, and we can say we really believe it, the gap between that and what he's actually like. What he's actually like. And there's no better place, I think, in Scripture to go than Isaiah chapter 6. Now, if you're sitting there saying, well, hang on now, preacher, there are a few other places you could have gone. You could have gone to Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu are struck dead. Surely that shows us the gap. Well, it does. But Nadab and Abihu were struck dead for sinning, as were 14,700 in Numbers 16, 250 destroyed by fire in the same chapter, executed by Almighty God. But again, they were sinning. Whereas here Isaiah, he's probably the best fella in the whole of the land. There was doubtful if there was a godlier man in the whole of Judah at that time. And yet, he, when he catches a little glimpse of the holiness of God, he is traumatized. He is in rags. He's in rags. In a previous century, about 1916 or thereabouts, a fellow called Rudolf Otto, he was an academic, he certainly wasn't a Christian, definitely not an evangelical, but he did a kind of survey amongst religions, peoples of the world, tribes, totem pole religions and organized churchy type religions and synagogue religions and whatever. And he was looking for some kind of common factor, a unifying response, which he labeled, he said he found a common response. He called it in Latin, the mysterium tremendum, the terrifying mystery. But he also coined another word, numinous, and I've never heard of it other than Rudolf Otto. Now, some of you look better read than I am, perhaps you've come across it. And what he meant was this, that there was something involved in worship, whatever kind of worship it was. If the person genuinely thought they were worshiping, there was something involved which was numinous. In other words, it was terrifying, but at the same time, fascinating. What Augustine said, I was a shudder and I was a glow. I was a shudder and I was a glow. And I just got 2 points on this. I've preached on Isaiah 6, I don't know how many times over the years. I just got 2 points tonight. Reality is the first one and response is the second one. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, most of you know, Isaiah is commissioned by God to tell the people about their sin. And he says, early on in chapter 1, from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, you're infected. And then, through Isaiah, the Lord pleads with the people, and those great verses, come, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now, the real danger tonight, I suppose, is that you don't see your sins as scarlet, for a start. You can see other people's sins as much worse than yours. We have an inbuilt tendency all the time to flatter ourselves. Psalm 36 tells us we always flatter ourselves too much to detect or hate our sin. So there's a danger. If we don't see our sins as scarlet, well, okay, I'm forgiven. Well, that's okay. Not such a big deal, is it? Whereas Isaiah was telling him that your sins are like scarlet. And scarlet really does. Blood shows up against a white background, doesn't it? And then we come to chapter 5. He thunders out woes. If you've got chapter 5, visible, because it's not far from chapter 6, obviously. In verse 8, for instance, woe to those. In verse 11, woe to those. In verse 18, woe. In verse 20, woe. In verse 21, 22, woe. So having thundered out all these curses, woes, when we come to chapter 6 and he's confronted by the Lord, he says, woe is me. Having said, woe, woe to you, he says, woe is me. Now, some of you again would remember that there were the two types of oracles mainly in the Old Testament. Oracles that were prophecy by the prophets. And one was the positive, the blessed are you, blessed are you. And the other one was woe to you, cursed. Woe to you, blessed are you. And we are told here that in the year King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah had been pretty good, mind. But he fancied his chances near the end. He got a bit proud. And he went into the temple and told the priests, I think I can do this, boys. You have a rest. I'll take over. And the Lord struck him with leprosy till the day he died. And so, as King Uzziah is dying, or has just died, Isaiah sees the king. And he finds that there are seraphim, who hide their faces, though they've never sinned in their lives, they hide their faces from Almighty God. That gives us some indication that holiness is a lot more than we think it is. It's not just not sinning, because these seraphs had never sinned, and yet they hide their faces. They hide their feet as well. And we find that they're singing a song. It's not the John Lennon song of 1967, Love, Love, Love. They're not singing Grace, Grace, Grace. They're not singing God is Mercy, Mercy, Mercy. Their anthem is Holy, Holy, Holy. Some of you know, again, the Hebrews had ways, like we do, of emphasizing. Like I just said now in speaking, he saw the king. I emphasized the thee. Now, if I was writing that, I'd have to put in italics or underline it or something, or capitals or different colors or something, for you to pick out that it was an emphasis. Now, the Jews had all those ways as well. We use italics or whatever. But one way was to repeat. Jesus said things like, verily, verily, truly, truly. Literally, he's saying, amen, amen. We put our amens at the end. Sometimes Jesus said, amen, amen. And then he tells them something. In other words, it was like in the days when I was a teacher, and we had a wonderful thing called chalk and blackboards. And sometimes if the kid had asked me a question, I tried to explain it to him privately, and then somebody asked me the same question and say, right, kid, pens down, everybody look this way. Now, this is important. Obviously, there's a number of you who don't understand. Well, when he repeats something twice, Jesus, everything he said was important. But if he repeats it twice, whoa, you better listen. This is important. But here we find the only time in the whole scripture where something is repeated to the third level. Holy, holy, holy. For the reformers in the 16th century, they took this as being very important. And so, though they agreed that all Christians believe God is merciful and God is loving and God is faithful and he's omnipresent and so on, the reformers believe that everything comes out of the fact that this God is glorious, or in other words, he is holy. So we have the seraphs hiding their faces. We have the doorposts shaken. But it's not just the lintels and the hinges that are shaking. Isaiah is shaking. He is trembling in the presence of Almighty God. Woe is me, says, my lips are dirty. My lips are unclean. Now, I would have thought I had the cleanest lips in the whole land. Much cleaner than he was in mine. But he says, woe is me. And then he goes on to say, I am undone. I am coming apart of the seams. I am unraveling, he says. I am falling apart. I am wrecked. I'm in rags, whatever words you want to use. He's in big trouble. This is the reality of God. He sees God, or something of God. God is holy. Again, many of you would remember that there were two kind of common meanings of holy in the Bible times. The second one, second most popular, is that God was pure, undefiled, perfect. But the first one, the one that was emphasized, was that he is other than. He is separate from. He's nothing like anything. He's unique. He's in a league of his own. He's not like anything. And when I was commissioned to do Christian work way back in 1990, the guy who took the service spoke on Isaiah chapter 6. He was an excellent speaker, very witty, he's a very good speaker. But when I visited a lovely old godly man the following day, he was really disappointed because he said he spoke from Isaiah 6 and he dishonored God. Why the man said that was he gave no sense of who God was. Oh, it was an interesting little homily, but it gave no clue. And when reality dawns on Isaiah, he's devastated. He's absolutely devastated. And he is so devastated that Almighty God dispatches a seraph with burning coal to cauterize his lips, I guess. Can you imagine the smell? Burning flesh? Such a sensitive area, isn't it? Your lips, that's where we kiss with our lips. You don't kiss with our elbows. There's a reason why we kiss with our lips. The skin is so sensitive. Can you picture the pain? And the way that Isaiah is spoken to, see, I've taken away your guilt. See, of course he saw. He probably would feel the pain for ages afterwards, wouldn't he? Woe is me, Isaiah cries, I'm undone. Today people would say, calm down, Isaiah, calm down. Come on now, you're forgiven. Isaiah's a Christian at the time. He's a believer. He's already been preaching. People would say, calm down now, you're over the top. You're forgiven, you're accepted. God accepts you as you are, those kind of phrases. But we know, one moth can wreck a coat. One leak can sink a ship. One comment can wreck a relationship. One sin can send me to hell. But I'm not in hell, neither are you. And it hasn't been just one sin. It's been hundreds and hundreds of sins every hour of our lives. Now, years ago, Christians spoke of being convicted of their sins. They didn't mean just convicted, feeling bad about one or two things they'd done. They meant they were convicted of their sin, what they were. In other words, reality dawned. The holiness of God compared to their unholiness. Nowadays, we don't even hear the phrase, do you? Some of you know that I went on to two eminent Christian leaders a couple of years ago. Lovely guys, both with itinerant ministries now. As they're getting older, they're heading up different things and they tour the country preaching. And I just asked them, boy, since you were covering the UK, when was the last time you saw anyone convicted? Neither of them could give an answer. Can you be a Christian? Can you become a Christian without ever being convicted of your sin? Can you remain a Christian without ever being convicted of your sin? You need to think about answers to those. Because I've heard dozens and dozens of times people say things like, oh, I know when you point out some awful behavior in their lives, they say things like, oh, I know what the Bible teaches, and I know how I'm behaving is not good, but I'm not convicted, see? That's what they say. Or, I know what I'm doing is not great, but my conscience will never bother me. How many times have I heard? Hundreds of times, I would venture to say. People have said that. Well, my conscience doesn't bother me about it. I know the Bible says you shouldn't, but my conscience doesn't bother me. Now, those two comments and comments like them are only possible if reality is never dawned. That he's holy. Holy, holy, holy. As we started to sing it tonight, my mind went back to a guy I met who was a Romanian pastor. And sometimes when he just talked about the Lord and what the Lord is doing in their land, tell you what, it was frightening, really. It was wonderful, but it was a shudder and a glow. You know, it was scary, but it was thrilling. Because you just caught a tiniest glimpse that this God is holy. And if reality doesn't dawn on your soul and you're never being convicted, it's because you've artificially closed the gap. You see, you've closed the gap by concocting your own version of God. And people say, oh, well, the God I believe in wouldn't do that, because he's not there, of course. But in their heads, they think that's the God of the Bible. Let me ask you, when were you last convicted of your sin? Not as devastating as this, well, perhaps it was. But when were you last convicted? When were you last real, if you like? I read again in Psalm 96, that phrase, I still don't know what it means. I've never read a satisfactory explanation. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. I don't know what it means, but whatever it does mean, God is serious about the fact that he's holy. Are you serious about that? I read in Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord describes his people, those three awful adjectives, arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. What a terrible description. And I just thought, well, it's pretty close to Wales, I'd say, today. Pretty close to Christians in Wales. Unconcerned. Millions of people going to hell. Well, you know, occasionally it worries us if they're good friends, but not much. And even good friends, we barely pray for them. The Lord goes on in that chapter. He's talking about his people. And he says, your sins are more vile than the sins of Samaria. What an insult that was. Sins of Samaria. They despised Samaria because Samaria had concocted a mishmash of religion and they weren't pure Israelites. And yet the Lord says, your sin is more vile. You know, Boris is always in the news, isn't he? He's been in the news because he's done something and said some things in the past. Who hasn't? But, you know, do those things bother you? I've met a few people over the years, say they're Christians, and they've got this thing called ancestral sin, where they say, oh, well, the thing is, I need to repent of the fact my great-grandfather did this or my grandfather did that, and so on. And then I'm reading through Ezekiel at the moment, and I come to chapter 18, the soul who sins is the one who will die. So I'm not going to die for my grandfather's sin. But he goes on in that chapter, if a wicked man turns from all his sin, he'll live. Well, there's me. Is that you? If you turn, you live. None of his offenses will be remembered. Oh, that's tremendous, man. Do you know something of that? Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Have you hardened your heart? Isaiah heard. Oh, boy, did he hear. He heard so clearly, so well, that it dominated his life. My second point. The response then, I've already mentioned a number of them. Unclean lips, he says. He doesn't pass the buck. He didn't say, ah, well, Lord, when you make me feel guilty about doing all those others, they made me do it. You know, you don't know what she said. You don't know how provoked I was. He doesn't do that. He just says, I'm undone. Woe is me. It's me, Lord. I am guilty. That's what he says. Isaiah is confessing his sin. When's the last time he did that? Leviticus 5. If a person is guilty, he must confess in what way he sinned. Some of you know it was an awful situation years ago, and I was in a room with a number of Christian leaders, and one guy went round the room and begged everybody to forgive him. There'd been an awful incident, it doesn't matter the details, he went round and crying all the way, asked everybody to forgive him, and everybody obviously said, yes, of course I forgive you. And I was so bothered, I went to see him the following day. Having agreed, yes, of course I forgive you. I went to see him the following day and said, can I just ask you one question? What was I forgiving you for? You begged us all to forgive you. What exactly was the sin that we were meant to forgive? And he said, I haven't done anything wrong. So well, what's this is about then? This, please forgive me if you hadn't committed any sin. Oh, it was just a show of humility, he said. Well, you can't have that for a start. That doesn't exist. You can't show. The very fact that you show something can't be humility, can it? Ridiculous. If a man sins, Leviticus 5, man, woman, boy, girl, if they sin, they must confess in what way they've sinned. Not to say, well, if I've done a few things wrong, Lord, I can't be bothered to think of them. But if I have, then, you know, just forgive. No, you must confess in what way. Because what marks Christians out? It's not just that we don't swear and don't drink and don't watch, I don't know, Big Brother or whatever it is. It's because we repent, isn't it? Mark's Gospel. John comes, preaches. We had it this morning. Jesus, early in Mark's gospel, preaches. What do they preach? Come to church and try and love Jesus? They don't, do they? They preach, repent and believe. I had a car once, and the heater for the, you know, the fan heater thing worked great. Only trouble was it didn't get hot. Blew out loads of air, but never hot. And so often they were driving along, you could barely see through a misty windscreen. And you know, if we don't confess our sin, if we don't repent, we'll never see. This is why some of you tonight, you can't see clearly what God is doing. You can't hear his voice clear because you're not repenting. And what you need then is to come back to God and repent, and for him to blow his hot breath and clear the windscreen. That's what we need. He's a consuming fire. You know, he knows this year. Isaiah knows it. You know, so many funerals I've been to where somebody is, as far as we know, not a clear Christian, and the minister has stood there and said, oh, he's with God now. Yeah, okay. But what does Hebrews say? It's a terrible thing, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, he's with God now. But what if he's with God in the wrong way? God's in hell as well, isn't he? Punishing people. But the amazing thing is, Isaiah's response is tremendous, and the Lord can do something with you as he did with him. You can be clean. See, I've taken away your guilt. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Your sin is atoned for. It's gone. And Isaiah is so changed that he says, Lord, here am I. Send me. Send me. Now, I'm not going to go into the rest of the chapter, but you know, if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, straight away the Lord tells him, yeah, great, Isaiah, you go in my name, but actually it's going to be hard going all the time and hardly anybody's going to listen. But nevertheless, he's going. He goes. He spells out to him very quickly, he's not going to be successful. He's not going to have hundreds of people sitting at his feet looking up a gooey-eyed and, you know, and patting him on the back saying, what a wonderful teacher. In fact, nobody's going to listen to anything he's saying, just about. But the great thing is Isaiah knows he's serving the Lord. Tradition has it he was put inside a log and sawn in two for loving the Lord himself. Now, are you serving the Lord? Then, see, we're obsessed with what everybody else thinks of us. We're obsessed. I'm so disappointed week in, week out with people I thought had gone further in the Christian faith. We're still obsessed with what everybody else thinks. You know, part of denying self is to stop caring what everybody else thinks about you. You know, there was that time many years ago now when IRA in London, and I had a school trip, I think, going up to a science museum, and everybody was vigilant. Every bag and every pocket was searched going into the museum. The museum was still free, but they searched everything. Well, it took ages getting in. You know, you're a bucket full of kids. Everybody, I know, you have people at the back of the queue shouting to the security fella, you know, any idea how unpopular you are back here? And one of the security men saying, I'm sure I am, but I'm very popular at headquarters. And that's it, you see. Isaiah was very unpopular with the people. And anybody who's going to come and tell the truth today is going to be unpopular. But not with God. Oh, not unpopular with God, though. You know, some of you know that we had a guy on camp some years ago, a lovely guy. He was in the Air Force at the time of the Falklands crisis, which was 6,000 miles away. And so an RAF bomber was dispatched from UK, 6,000 miles, had to refuel on the way, 6,000 miles with a bomb to flatten the one runway on the Falkland Islands so that the Argentinian Air Force was completely nullified. And they flew 6,000 miles, they had a bomb, they had a spare as well, just in case they missed. They flew 6,000 miles, dropped the first bomb to the right, dropped the second bomb to the left, flew 12,000 miles, waste of time, and money, and fuel, and energy, flew all the way back, completely missing the point. What did we send you for? Or to bomb the runway? How did it get on? We missed it completely. But we can miss worship. Because if, like we said before, if you drag your God down to a tiny little manageable God, you won't worship the true God. You've closed the gap. You know, I just go back to a prayer meeting on a Saturday morning, many years ago now, where a lady just started to pray and everything just came alive. And I was just so aware. Henry mentioned this morning about the presence of God in India. I was just so aware in this little prayer meeting that God was just so near to me. And I spoke to her afterwards, after the meeting had finished. Everybody else's prayers were ordinary, you know, it was just typical prayer meeting. When I went on to her afterwards, I said, can I just ask, when you prayed, were you aware of anything? And she said, Alan, he was so close, I was scared to move. Yeah, because he's holy when he comes. I watched on YouTube the other day, the real Nicky Cruz, you know the film, Crossing the Switch, this is the real Nicky Cruz, talking about David Wilkerson, who had come and shared the gospel with him. And as I was listening to him, talking about David Wilkerson's courage in sharing the gospel, it was tremendous, you know. He is the real man, like, still going on, still evangelizing, he's old now. And my mind went back to in the film, right at the very end, you know, this meeting, and it's a bit chaotic to say the least. And then the Lord starts to come after Nicky Cruz. He starts to bother him. And Nicky Cruz is starting to fall apart. He's starting to unravel. He's starting to see his sin. And David Wilkerson says, Nicky, it's Jesus. He's here. Ah, and it was just because he was right there. And Nicky Cruz's life has changed. He was a new creation in Jesus Christ. Are you? Do you know anything about what I'm talking about? Is it just words? You know, in Ezekiel, they say to him, after all that he said, are you just speaking parables again? In other words, nice story, Ezekiel, lovely. But they're not taking any notice. Some years ago, I can't remember how many now, maybe 10 or a dozen, there were two Christians working in Sidon in Lebanon, Gary and Bonnie. They worked in an antenatal clinic. They were evangelizing. They were Christians. And one day, a Muslim extremist ran in, held a gun to Bonnie's head, and dispatched 3 bullets into her brain. She dropped like a stone. Why was she killed? She loved the Lord. She loved this God, this holy God. Now, when that happened, do you think Jesus noticed that Bonnie was murdered? Oh, he did. Did he care? Oh, he did. He cares about his servants. He cares. And later on, Isaiah, he says, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day. Now, I'm not saying that. That's what the Lord says himself. It's a cruel day, the day of the Lord. He goes on to say, as the world is having its day, he goes on to say, the Lord Almighty has a day in store. What a day. When the world sees, look at our world now, dear me, what's happening next? But the day is coming when the Lord will reveal himself. And until that day, it can be discouraging, can't it? It can be disheartening. It can be depressing. And, you know, today many people say, oh, it's very, you know, discouraging now for preachers and so on. Yeah, I know. Well, what about Isaiah's day? It wasn't easier. But the Lord decides to sharpen Isaiah up for the tough times he was living in. How does he do it? To encourage him. Does he put his arm around him, give him a little touch, pat him on the back, give him a warm, gooey feeling? No, what does he do? He shows him what he's like. That's what he does. He shows Isaiah what he is like, what God is like, who he really is. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 20, all the elders come and sit at Ezekiel's feet, and they both say, well, Ezekiel, inquire of God, will you, for us? And the Lord says to Ezekiel, I will not let them inquire of me. Now, today, that doesn't fit in with the modern evangelicals' view of God at all, you see. Because somehow we think, well, we always got God on the end of the phone. We can call to him any time. And then he goes on, the Lord says through Ezekiel, you say you want to be like the world. Isn't that us today? You want to be like the world. What you have in mind will never happen. The Lord will not permit them to be like the world. How dare they behave like the world when he is holy? How dare we long for things the world longs for when he is holy? And he ends that chapter, the Lord time after time in Ezekiel, but he ends that chapter by saying, he'll do that so that they will know that I am the Lord. See, his holiness is important. We must know who he is. And at the end of that chapter again, they just say, isn't Ezekiel just speaking parables? And that's the danger for you tonight, to say, oh, that was interesting, that was good, whatever. I enjoy sermons like that, but you don't do anything about it because it's just a story. What's your greatest need? To see something of him, to see what he's like. A fresh vision. And I don't mean now lying on the floor making strange noises and having pictures, but through his word. Understanding what he's like. No, the Lord reigns, we sang. He reigns. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. The nations are not trembling in the moment, but they will one day. You know, do you see that as your need? Charles Colson, Watergate scandal with President Nixon. He was the attorney there in the Nixon administration. He visited a man called Tom Phillips who had recently been converted. Charles Colson went to talk about him, about all the mess that had been created by the Watergate scandal. And Tom Phillips quotes C.S. Lewis to him. Chuck Colson comes out, and as he walks to the car, the Lord starts to really deal with him. He gets in the car and he says he was crying and trembling so much about his sin, he couldn't get the key in the ignition. And he sat there sobbing. He was starting to see his sin. All my sin, he said. The pain was enormous. That's what he said. Soon, he said, I found myself crying out to God. And then I found myself irresistibly in his arms. That's just tremendous. That night, he says, was the greatest adventure of my life. 1st of June, that was 1973. Colson was saved. Went on to form prison fellowship. Did time inside himself in prison. Now, are you saved? 5 times the Quran insists that no person can take another one's sin. Nobody can carry another one's sin. Because the Quran sees no need of a savior. In the Middle Ages, there was a so-called Christian who converted to Islam. He wrote a big book called The Gospel of Barnabas. And in that book, he said that Jesus never actually died on the cross. At the last minute, some angels came and smuggled him out. And amazingly, Judas now looked just like Jesus. And so they put Judas on the cross, replaced him. Why they would come up with such a ridiculous story? Because Judas on the cross doesn't help us at all, does it? Oh, that's a shame, man on the cross. But he doesn't help me at all, does he? Praise God that the one on the cross is the one who shows himself to Isaiah. And the one we sing about, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. Colson was saved in his car. Are you saved? I read this afternoon about a fellow called Donald Trump. You've probably heard his name. He says he's a Christian. He is definitely a member of the Presbyterian Church in America, but he's fair play to him. He said this, he has never seen the need to confess his sin because if he does wrong, he puts it right and sees no need to involve God. I would say, he's got many, many pals in church who, though they wouldn't have the guts to say that, are just about the same. If they are caught out in a particular sin, they resolve to try harder to put it right rather than confess their sin, look away from themselves to Almighty God and be forgiven, cleansed, and be born again. About 10 years after his conversion, Colson was serving the Lord, prison fellowship and all that kind of stuff, going through a bit of a dry patch, and somebody lent him a video. The days of the videos, it was a video on Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Colson said he didn't want the video really because that was the last thing he needed now was a theologian. But one night he was bored and he put it on. And as Sproul just spoke about the holiness of God, Colson said, soon I was on my knees. My spiritual drought was over. I had had a taste of the majesty of God. Have you had any idea? I've got a taste even singing tonight or listening. or reading, have you had any taste of the majesty of God? See, the Lord breathed new life into Chuck Colson. He can do it for you. He's holy. Can't mess about with him. But I wonder, is he asking you tonight, what do you really want? Oh, he can change you. No problem there, no lack of power. But what do you want him to do? If you don't want him to do anything, he won't let him. He won't do it. He won't impose. But what is it you really want? He's asking you. What is it? You know, Jesus did that to people. What is it you really want me to do for you? That's what the Lord wants to know tonight. What do you want from him? He's holy. Amen. Okay, the same. Closing hymn. All about the cross and our Redeemer.